Father, this afternoon we thank you again for your written word. We ask now that you'd work with your Holy Spirit and open your word to us. Father, in this portion of your word that we have before us this afternoon, enable us to understand it rightly and properly, and then, Father, also use this part of your word as your instrument in our lives as your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me now to Revelation chapter 16. So we continue our study in the book of Revelation. We'll be looking now this afternoon at verses 17 through 21. Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. You remember again that where we are right now in Revelation is we're right in the midst of the vision of the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out on the earth as judgments. So far we've looked at the pouring out of the first six of the seven bowls. You remember that the first five bowls were about God's judgments that he's been carrying out and that he continues to carry out all throughout ongoing history, from the very beginning all the way up until the very end, including right now. So that's the first five bowls. Then the sixth bowl that we looked at last time was about God gathering all of his enemies, gathering the entire kingdom of this world to come against him at the end of history for the last battle. Now this afternoon we look at the pouring out of the seventh and last bowl. This is about now the last judgment that God will bring about on the last day. Look at what John says. He says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." What we learn in that passage is that there is indeed a last day coming, and it will be sudden and surprising and cataclysmic. King Jesus will come in person and completely triumph. He will bring about the ultimate and permanent defeat of all of his enemies and the final end of the old creation and the ultimate and permanent good of his people and the bringing in of the eternal glory of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. As we walk through the passage, we can see two things here. First of all, we can see what it is that's being said here, and then secondly, how it's being said. So look at those two things. First of all, just what it is that's being said here, just the plain English version, so to speak, stripped of all the imagery. This is a description of the pouring out of the seventh and last bowl. And what's being described here using picture language is the last judgment falling on the unrepentant kingdom of this fallen world. All the different imagery, the thunderstorm, the earthquake, the cup of wine, the hailstones, it's all being used to describe God's final judgment falling and some of the effects of that judgment. Now, just like we've seen before with the descriptions of the last judgment and the other numbered cycles, the cycles of the seals and the trumpets, what's being said here is hopefully very obviously not meant to be comprehensive in any way. This is just pointing toward all the many things you already know about the last judgment from the rest of the Bible. It's just a kind of reminder of all of that. And even all that we've been told about the last judgment in Scripture, to actually see it happen will be even more. So this is not meant to be comprehensive. It's just a reminder of what you already know. The basic fact is that there is indeed a last day that is coming. And it will be a day of salvation and judgment. And it is absolutely sure and certain. Now, the fallen world does not think that there's such a day as this. As Peter tells us in his letters, the fallen world doubts and scoffs. The citizens of the kingdom of sin and Satan look around the world, and they see that everything is more or less the same day after day after day after day, and they think that history will go on just more or less the same forever, day after day. You know, there'll be ups and downs to it, of course, but it'll still go on more or less the same. The citizens of the kingdom of sin and Satan think that the rebellion that is at the very heart of their kingdom can go on forever, and that it will go on forever. They believe the devil's original lie when the devil said, back in the Garden of Eden, you will not die. In other words, you'll be able to get away with your rebellion forever. But the fact is that there actually will be a last day. There will be a day that brings a permanent and complete end to the rebel kingdom. There will be a day of reckoning, a day like no other. In a sense, you can see the certainty about it, even in the way the numbers are used in these numbered cycles. With the seals, the trumpets, and now the bowls, the last day is already marked on God's calendar, so to speak. It was marked down on God's calendar way back in eternity past. At the same time, the first day was marked down on that calendar. In God's plan, the number 7 in this series is just as certain as the numbers 1 through 6. They're not just 6 seals and 6 trumpets and 6 bowls. In just as real a way, there will also one day come the 7th seal and the 7th trumpet and the 7th bowl. In God's plan, there was never a plan without the 7th and last part. And because the number 7 is a number of perfection and completeness, that's a reminder that the 7th part is needed for the plan to be perfect and complete and finished. Until the 7th step, everything is left half done. Everything's left hanging in midair. The 7th step is coming just as certainly as you can count from 1 to 7. When it comes, the last day will involve both salvation and judgment. It's the judgment that's focused on here at this point, but as we've seen before, the judgment of God's enemies is always necessary for the full salvation of God's people. The last day will be both an end and a beginning. It will be an end to what we know of as history, and an end to the drama that God has designed to last from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It's the drama where God is putting his glory on display in a special way over the entire course of history. And that drama, that story has a beginning to it and a middle and also an end. It is not a book without a last chapter. It is not a play without a last act. It's not a cliffhanger. The last day will be the end, not only of history like that, but also the last day will also be the end of the entire rebellion that was begun on the day of the fall, and the end of all the many effects of that rebellion on human beings and on the created order itself. The last day will also be a beginning, the beginning of eternal glory, the beginning of the complete fulfillment of the new creation, the heavens and the earth, and new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That sense of epical end and beginning will show up actually in some of the imagery that's used in this passage. Now, something that's very striking to see in this passage is how different what happens with the 7th bowl is from what everybody was expecting at the end of the 6th bowl. You remember what happened with the 6th bowl right before this is that God lured the entire kingdom of this fallen world to come and to attack him with the ultimate attack of the last battle. So the fallen world, as it is gathered, is expecting a battle, and they're expecting to be able to fight, and not only that, they are fully expecting an absolutely easy victory. They're expecting to win. And that's part of what makes what happens with the 7th bowl so striking. Because guess what? There's no battle. None at all. There's no battle mentioned here. Instead of a battle, there's a devastating earthquake. Instead of a battle, the whole entire created order collapses around the rebels. And there's nothing they can do to stop it. They're made to drink the cup of God's wrath as a just judgment and punishment. The last judgment is not only certain, It will also be sudden and surprising and totally unexpected by the fallen world. It will be exactly the opposite of what the fallen world thinks will happen. In addition to that, what you also see behind all this imagery that's used here is that the last judgment will be universal and catastrophic and inescapable. It will simultaneously affect everyone and all things and everywhere. Unlike what happens with a disaster today, there will be nowhere to run and hide, no safe place to flee to, no one to ask for help, no one to ask to send a rescue mission. Totally different from that. It will not be just more of the same, even though understandable images are used to describe what happens, and even though the images are taken from things that have already happened, things we're familiar with, the last judgment, when it comes, will not be just one in that same series. It will not just be a slightly bigger version of disasters and reversals that we're used to. It will be a unique event. There are no words that can adequately describe it. It's not just yet another of the many bumps in the human road. It's the end of that road. It's the end of history and the end of the whole created order in its current fallen form. And it'll affect the created order itself. It will affect the entire universe and every aspect of it being the universe. And it's something that's predicted not just in the New Testament, but also all throughout the Old Testament. That's why so many different Old Testament events and allusions can be used in the imagery in places like this, this section, to describe it. The Old Testament events and promises were set up from the beginning to point all the way to the very end. One last general thing to see about the Last Judgment as is described here is that it will not be an impersonal event. It will not, for instance, be the kind of impersonal event that humans sometimes fear. It will not, for instance, be like the universe finally running out of steam, or the universe winding down, or the universe fizzling out by dispersing all its energy, you know, maximum entropy or something like that. No, that's not what we're talking about. It won't be a life on Earth suddenly becoming extinct because of some natural change or process. It will also not be some kind of impersonal apocalyptic event that human beings manage to bring on themselves, you know, like atomic destruction or a human-created biological plague or environmental disaster. The Last Judgment will be a personal event. As we'll see in the imagery, it will involve King Jesus himself coming in person and acting. It will be God himself coming and acting. Nothing impersonal about it. Human beings find it a lot safer just to think it somehow something impersonal or just the machine winding down because they don't want God to be the one involved. Well, this is God himself coming in person and acting. It's very personal. And not only is it a personal event, it will be a moral event. It'll be punishment that's given because of human beings willfully rejecting God and rebelling against him and doing that even right in the very face of his love poured out to them and shown them. Now, once we've seen all that about the basic thing that's being said here, the other big thing to see in the passage is how that's being said. In other words, what are the images that are being used? Why are they used? What are we meant to learn from the imagery? As we've seen all the way through the book of Revelation, the images here all come from the Old Testament. And they come from not just one place in the Old Testament, but from many, many places, actually. And the very same one image can be pointing back to lots of different places in the Old Testament. There's a very rich texture to all this, a tapestry. As we've done all along, you also need to remember that all this is just imagery. So the events will be very, very real when they happen. But this, what we have here is just imagery. It's pointing to those real events, but those essentially indescribable events. So don't look for an earthquake, for instance. You don't need to get a seismograph, you know, ready to go. Something much bigger and much more destructive than any earthquake could possibly be is what's going to happen. This is just imagery. So look at the details of the passage and the imagery that's being used. It's easiest to do that in four parts. The parts are not exactly in the order they come in the passage. The four parts we're going to be looking at are, first, the king's proclamation of victory, then secondly, the reaction of the universe to Jesus' coming, and then third, the great earthquake, and then fourth, the judgment on Babylon. As you look at the details, the first thing to see is the king's proclamation of victory. That's in verse 17. Notice John says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" Notice who is speaking. It's someone on a throne, so it's a king. We know from the rest of the book of Revelation that who it is King Jesus sitting on the throne with his Father. Remember the vision of this heavenly throne room back in chapters 4 and 5. You remember that in that vision in chapter 5, it's King Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who is now sitting on the throne, reigning as king, and who is sovereignly carrying out every event in every moment of unfolding history, day by day, century by century. He is working it all for his glory and the eternal good of his people. And now King Jesus brings about the last step in the long, long sequence of events. Then notice that where King Jesus is speaking from here is the temple. Remember again that the temple is one of the major Old Testament pictures that have to do with the gospel plan of salvation. It's a gospel image. The temple is a picture of what the gospel produces, that fellowship with God, that God placed to dwell with God and he with us, and how the gospel produces it. Christ's death on the cross. The temple is a gospel image. And the fact that the voice comes out of the temple is a reminder again that what happens here on the last day is part of the carrying out of the one gospel plan of salvation. The one who brings this final judgment is the very same Jesus who hung on the cross. The judge is the Savior. And bringing this judgment and bringing an end to the whole rebel kingdom once and for all and an end to the created order is part of the good news that is promised in the gospel. There is no good news for God's people if sin and Satan and the fallen world all just continue to exist forever and ever and ever to plague his people day by day for all eternity. That's not good news. That's a horror story. There's no eternal glory in a marred creation amidst the wreckage of the fall with Satan himself still at work. That's not glory. When Jesus here says, "It is done," strikingly, what the verb used here in Greek means in this kind of a context, in this place, what it means is it has happened. It has taken place. It has been done. It has come into existence. And the "it" that has happened is the long-awaited last set of events in God's entire plan for all of history. What has happened is the completion of the one big plan that has been being carried out since the creation itself. The whole gospel plan of salvation has now been brought to a conclusion. What's next is eternal glory. And the verb tense that's used here is a tense that can have the idea to of a state that is now brought about by an action. This is not just a one-time event. This is a set of events, one-time set of events, but that changes everything after it forever. You can think of this voice from the throne as a kind of victory cry. It's an exultant, triumphant cry of victory and rejoicing. These words, "It is done," are the words that the entire universe has been waiting to hear since the day of the fall. This is the final set of events that brings the first promise of the gospel back in Genesis 3:15, finally to its ultimate fulfillment, finally. This is the day that brings about the final fulfillment of what you and I, the church, have been praying for centuries when we say the Lord's Prayer, like we did just a few minutes ago. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That will that we are praying for to be done in the Lord's Prayer is God's will in bringing about the fulfillment of his whole kingdom plan. And interestingly, in Greek, the verb in the Lord's Prayer is the same verb as here in our passage. We have been praying all these centuries, thy will for that, for the kingdom to be done. And now Jesus can cry out and say, "It is done." all that you've been praying for and waiting for. This is also the day that brings about the answer, for instance, to the prayer that the martyrs were praying back in chapter 6. Remember that in the picture back in chapter 6, verse 10, the souls of the martyrs were under the altar in heaven, and it says that they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The martyrs cry out that question and that prayer with a loud voice, it says. And now, using the same phraseology, the martyrs cry out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord?" And now King Jesus cries out with an even louder voice, and he says, "It is done." Over the centuries, many people have also pointed out that these words of King Jesus from the heavenly throne here are also strikingly reminiscent of the words of King Jesus from another throne. You remember that in John 19:30, when Jesus is on the cross, when he's about to die, King Jesus says, "It is finished." That means his work of accomplishing redemption, his work of purchasing redemption, is finished by that work on the cross. It's done by that. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is seen as a king as he's on the cross. The cross is his throne. It is the place of kingly victory. And now, here on the last day, that same King Jesus, in a kind of parallel way, says, "It is done." That means now that the whole work of applying redemption has now been finished, and now is the last step, the consummation and completion of the whole plan. The actual Greek word in the two different passages on the cross and here at the end, the Greek word is different, but the parallel is very striking. As you think about the details of the imagery here in the passage, the next thing to see, then, is the reaction of the universe to Jesus' coming. The imagery of the reaction of even the universe itself here is imagery that is scattered throughout this whole passage. In the imagery here, it's as if what's happening is as if the created order itself is overwhelmed when Jesus comes on the last day. The created order itself, even the rocks and hills and mountains and planets and molecules, everything writhes in response, and it's turned upside down. There is the imagery here both of a storm and also of an earthquake. The storm imagery is at the beginning of verse 18, also at verse 20. At the beginning of verse 18, it says that when King Jesus shows up and draws near, it says there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So in other words, it's something like a giant thunderstorm, only worldwide, much bigger than any thunderstorm. That storm imagery is then added to down in verse 20 when it says that apparently as part of the thunderstorm, it says huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. Just as a piece of interesting information to help you visualize the imagery here, just to give you an idea of the scale of what's being said in this imagery about the hailstones, apparently the largest size hail that's ever been measured and recorded so far in history is something like 2.5 pounds per hailstone. And that hailstone, that particular hailstorm apparently happened back in Bangladesh in 1986. It killed 92 people, just these little 2.5 pound hailstones. But here in our image in Revelation, each of these hailstones is 100 pounds. And it's not just hailing in one place, it's worldwide. Again, this is just imagery. There's no literal hail, there's no literal measurements, but that gives you an idea of how unheard of, how catastrophic a picture Jesus means for you to see here. Then in addition to the storm imagery, there's also earthquake imagery as well. You can see the earthquake itself in the second half of verse 18, then some of the effects of the earthquake in verses 19 and 20. We're going to talk about the earthquake imagery separately in just a minute. For now, just notice the cluster of different kinds of events in the created order itself, the storm imagery and the earthquake imagery taken together. What's happening here is as if the world itself, even the ground, even the weather, everything is in an unheard of upheaval. Now, all of this imagery comes from the Old Testament. It's actually a kind of imagery that's used in many, many different places in the Old Testament. It's imagery that is especially connected with God showing up in person, both for salvation and judgment. It's It's also especially connected with God bringing judgments during both during history and also on the last day. Now, as I say, this is all over the place in the Old Testament, but a place that you can see this imagery all in one place, actually, is Exodus 19, when God comes down to the top of Mount Sinai in preparation for giving the Ten Commandments. You remember that before God even speaks, there are all sorts of dramatic events that come about just from God drawing near, even before he says anything or does anything more. Just his mere presence causes the created order itself to react back in Exodus 19. And very strikingly, if you look at the description of that in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 18, you'll see most of the very same things there at Mount Sinai that you see in these verses here in Revelation. For instance, it says in Exodus 19, 16, that when God came down, it says there was thunder and lightning flashes and a very loud trumpet sound, just like you see thunder and lightning and sound here in our passage today. Then Exodus 19, 18, it says the whole mountain quaked violently, like the earthquake you see here in Revelation. When God actually came down at Mount Sinai, those back then, those were actually all physical things that actually literally happened, right? They actually happened like that. But when that happens in the rest of the Old Testament after that, especially in the prophets, is that those striking events that actually literally happened on Mount Sinai are then used in imagery as imagery in passages that describe God coming in person at other times, especially in passages that describe God coming to judge his enemies and to save his people. And it becomes very common imagery in the prophets. Usually it's just one or two of a few of these images that are used, but they're also sometimes used together. A very, very famous example from the prophets where you get most of all this same imagery together in one place, and a passage actually that is very much related to this one in Revelation, is in Ezekiel 38, verses 18 through 23. That passage is the description of God judging Gog. Remember Gog from land of Magog? That passage in Ezekiel is a description of God judging Gog, this judgment that will happen on the last day. So that passage in Ezekiel is actually talking about the same basic thing as this passage in Revelation. In Ezekiel, Gog, what a name. I mean, it's kind of, would you name your son that? Gog is a symbol of the whole kingdom of this fallen world organized in its rebellion against God. Gog is a symbol of the same thing that Babylon symbolizes here in Revelation. And in Ezekiel, very strikingly, very parallel to what happens here in the sixth and seventh bowls in Revelation, in Ezekiel, God lures Gog to come and to attack the church for the last battle, for Armageddon. It's the same thing we saw last time here in Revelation with the sixth bowl. And in Ezekiel, just like here in Revelation, what happens is God brings down sudden and unexpected and complete judgment on Gog after he has lured Gog in. What happens in God's judgment on Gog in Ezekiel uses imagery that is very, very parallel to what happens in our passage today in Revelation. In Ezekiel, you get storm and earthquake and even hail. And it's very, very obvious that Jesus means for you to connect passages like this together. So in Ezekiel 23, 19 through 20, and 20 through 23, or 22 through 23, listen to what God says. God says, on that day, talking about when he judges Gog, on the last day, on that day there will surely be a great earthquake. Boy, that should sound familiar. That would be a great earthquake. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse. Every wall will fall to the ground. I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. In other words, they will know that I am Yahweh, and they will know what that means. Very same kind of imagery is here in Revelation. Another Old Testament example of the same cluster, actually, of thunderstorm and earthquake imagery, one you might be even more used to, is this thunderstorm and earthquake imagery coming together to describe what happens when King Jesus comes to judge his enemies, is in a place like Psalm 97, verses 3 and 4. When it first describes the effects of the thunderstorm when King Jesus comes, and it says in Psalm 97, fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings lit up the world. That fire is the lightning striking. So there's the thunderstorm imagery. Then it goes on immediately to describe the earthquake. It says, the earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, as the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. So you are meant to hear echoes of all that storm and earthquake imagery from all over the place in the Old Testament reverberating here in our passage today. And the key thing to realize from all the Old Testament uses of this kind of imagery is that this imagery is meant to show that God himself has come in person. This is imagery that is used in connection with theophanies. What this storm and earthquake imagery here in today's passage is about what's happening here on the last day is that the key thing that's happening is that King Jesus, who is God himself, God incarnate, is now showing up in person. Now, in the way the imagery here works, Christ himself's not described at all. He's off the stage, so to speak. What you see are some of the results of his coming, some of the results of his presence, so you know he is present. This imagery is also a reminder of what King Jesus will bring about on the last day, that what it is so universal and so cataclysmic and so complete that it affects even the created order itself. He will bring the whole old creation under judgment and an end to the entire old creation. He'll bring about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. As Paul says in Romans 8, you remember, Paul says that even creation itself groans right now under the bondage caused by the fall. We're not sure all that means, but everything in the created order, even no matter what level you're talking about, molecular or above, was affected by the fall, and the whole creation groans. And Paul in that passage then says that the creation itself will be set free from that bondage on this last day. Paul says the creation will be set free into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That's part of what this imagery is also getting at. As you think about the details of the imagery here in the passage, next thing to see in the imagery is the great earthquake. On the one hand, the earthquake's connected with the other creation imagery, like the storm imagery, but the earthquake also has a significance all of its own. In the Old Testament, the earthquake imagery shows up connected with the storm and all the other upheaval of creation imagery, but it also shows up as an image all by itself on its own. The earthquake here in this passage is described in the middle of verse 18. Notice it says there was a great earthquake. Then it stresses that this is an absolutely unique earthquake. It says at the end of verse 18, notice that the earthquake is such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Now that particular language about the uniqueness of the earthquake is echoing language about the distress of the last day that's used in Daniel 12, 1 and 2. But this is more than just saying that this has never happened before. Notice the curious way that it's phrased, this idea, days since man has been on earth. This reference here to man first coming to be on earth also takes you right back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. It takes you right back to the first Adam and to that time when man first came to be on the earth. And it takes you back to the sin of the first Adam at the beginning of history that brings about the need for this earthquake of judgment at the end of history. So here at the end, there's an allusion back to the very, very beginning and to what caused the need for this part of the ending. Some of the effects of the earthquake are then described in the first part of verse 19 and again in 20. In both cases, this is meant to show that this is no ordinary earthquake. Both cases, the events are worldwide and cosmic and cataclysmic. Verse 19, it says that the great city, that's talking about Babylon, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations also fell. So in other words, all of humanity organized against God falls and is affected by this earthquake. And then in verse 20, it says that even the fabric of the physical world itself was affected by the act of judgment. It says because of the earthquake somehow, the earthquake that's not an earthquake, that's more than an earthquake, every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. It's like everything is collapsing. This imagery using an earthquake to picture the last judgment specifically is partly taken from, first of all, from what human beings know from ordinary human experience, and it's also taken from the way earthquake imagery like this is used specifically for the last judgment in the Old Testament. Now, on the one hand, this imagery, the effect of this imagery partly relies on what humans know from ordinary human experience about earthquakes. And that would be, you know, we know that living here in California, and that would also be especially true for the Christians in the seven churches in Asia Minor that were the original recipients of the book of Revelation. Because just like us, they lived in earthquake country, and they knew firsthand how devastating earthquakes could be. You remember, that was the day before special construction for earthquakes, so the devastation would be even greater. And actually, very interestingly, there were a number of very, very major earthquakes in the cities of Asia Minor in the decades before the book of Revelation was written, right before it was written. And so many of the people receiving the book of Revelation for the first time, those people in those seven churches, they would have been people who themselves had lived through giant earthquakes or who remembered them in fairly recent history. In 17 AD, for instance, Sardis, one of the seven cities in this book, suffered a catastrophic earthquake that also affected Philadelphia, another one of these seven cities. And in 60 AD, Laodicea, yet another one of these seven cities in Revelation, was devastated by a major earthquake. In a related kind of way, you know, they read the newspaper, the people in the seven cities were also aware of major earthquakes that happened in 76 AD in Cyprus. And they also knew, because they knew news, they were part of the Roman Empire, they knew about the eruption of Vesuvius in 79 AD and the destruction of Pompeii. And that eruption of Vesuvius, it wasn't just a volcanic eruption. They have actually discovered now it was accompanied by a devastating earthquake. That's what caused part of the destruction of Pompeii. That devastating earthquake, very strikingly, if you think about the imagery in Revelation, that devastating earthquake around Vesuvius happened after 18 hours of rocks raining down, kind of reminding you of these hailstones. So all this earthquake and upheaval imagery in the book of Revelation is something that the original people getting this letter, those Christians in those seven churches, they could identify with from their own experiences in recent history. You know, to them, this was terrifying. But then even more importantly than that, the earthquake imagery is also used in the Old Testament connected to the Last Judgment. Now, we've already seen how earthquake imagery is used in the Old Testament in connection with the storm imagery in Old Testament theophanies. But in the Old Testament, in the book of Haggai, the earthquake imagery is also used all by itself to describe a great eschatological earthquake that God will bring about on the last day. So it's used the very same way it's used in Revelation. It's used two times that way in the book of Haggai. First of all, in Haggai 2, 6, and 7, God talks about what will happen on the last day, and he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations." So there's that shaking, and it's the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, it's everything, it's the universe. It's God shaking the universe with an earthquake. And God says, in that passage in Haggai, he says, the result of that shaking is that all the wealth of the nations will be brought into God's temple, God's house. God, he says, will fill his house with indescribable glory. And then, a little later in that same chapter in Haggai, Haggai 2:21 is part of a different vision. God speaks again about the earthquake on the last day, and he says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. And that time, God says that what will happen as a result of that shaking, he says, is that he will overthrow all the kingdoms of the world, and he will set up his own king, the Messiah, on the one and only throne. So in Haggai, the earthquake on the last day involves both God overthrowing the whole present world order and setting up and beautifying his own eternal temple, the new heavens and the new earth. And God also setting up his own Messiah as the eternal king and the fulfillment of the final form of the kingdom. Both of those images are also themes throughout the book of Revelation. And then this very same imagery of the eschatological earthquake probably sounds familiar because it's also used directly in the New Testament in Hebrews, specifically quoting one of these passages from Haggai. In Hebrews 12, 26 and 27, the author of Hebrews says, he says, God's voice shook the earth at Mount Sinai, but now God has promised, that is promised in Haggai, God has promised saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And the author of Hebrews says that the application of us knowing that is for us to worship the true God right now. He says in Hebrews 12, 28, therefore, because we know all that, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. That worshiping of the real God right now instead of the idols of the fallen world, that's also one of the key themes of Revelation. Should be the result of knowing the earthquake is coming and all the rest is going to be taken away. All this earthquake imagery in all its forms and all its variations shows God showing up, King Jesus showing up and bringing an end to everything about the old creation, the end of the rebel kingdom, the end of the ugly mess caused by the fall, bringing about the new creation, the new beginning, Christ's kingdom in its fullness, the beauty of eternal glory. Not for a small improvement, not a gradual change, but a revolution, a radical change from one world to another. As you think about the details and the imagery here in this passage, the last thing to see here is the judgment on Babylon. Notice the second half of verse 19, what John says about the meaning of what's happening. He says what all this, the rest of this, all this imagery we've been talking about, and it's all overlapping imagery. It's not talking about different things. It's different ways of talking about the same thing. He says what all this means is that Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. That's another way of saying that the entire rebel kingdom of this fallen world, the kingdom of sin and Satan, is now brought under God's final and complete judgment. You remember that Babylon is a type pointing to the whole entire fallen world, the whole rebel kingdom, as it has organized itself against God, and as it uses all of its resources and capabilities as tools of that rebellion. It includes everything that's included in civilization. That includes government, military, economy, technology, religion, culture, arts, education, everything. Babylon is used as that type, even actually back, beginning with the Tower of Babel, way back in Genesis chapter 11, when the citizens of Babel, that is the original Babylon, built a tower, you remember, up to heaven to try to rival and replace God. Kind of sounds familiar. That sounds like what Adam and Eve did in a lesser way. Citizens of the Tower of Babel do that, giving a perfect picture of what fallen human beings continually try to do and what the idea of Babylon as an image is all about. Trying to be a rival to God, overthrow God, get rid of God, replace him with us human beings. Babylon then also becomes an actual historical empire much later in Old Testament history, as you know, and it continues to symbolize as that empire, the world organized against God, and that fallen world as it oppresses and holds the church captive. We're going to be hearing a lot more about Babylon and the judgment on Babylon in the upcoming chapters. So we'll hear more about that, but this title, notice this title here, Babylon the Great. This title that's used here is just the title itself is a very, very purposeful allusion back to Daniel chapter 4. This is a direct quote of what King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonian empire, this is what King Nebuchadnezzar called his own empire in Daniel 4:30. You remember that a major theme in the book of Daniel is who is the real king, ultimately? Is it King Jesus or some human king and kingdom? Who do you owe ultimate allegiance Jesus Christ or Babylon. That's also the major theme of the book of Revelation. This quote about Babylon the Great is what King Nebuchadnezzar said. You remember that fateful night? Remember back to Daniel 4, there's a night when Nebuchadnezzar in his pride is strutting around up there on the roof of his palace, looking down at Babylon. And in Daniel 4:30, Nebuchadnezzar boasts in his great pride and he says, "Is not this Babylon the Great?" There's that title. "Is not this Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Notice the I have built by my power for my glory. That boastful pride of my world, my creation, my doing, my power, my authority, all for the glory of my majesty. That's a picture of what the whole entire human race has been pursuing since the fall. That's the fall. That's the Tower of Babel. Nebuchadnezzar says it then ominously right before God's judgment falls on him. This title, Babylon the Great, here is a reminder of what human beings have done in the fall. It's the essence of what this is all, what the judgment's all about. It's a reminder of what they are now being judged for here on this last day. And they drink the cup to the dregs. So there's a last day coming. There really is. It will be sudden, surprising, and cataclysmic. King Jesus will come in person and completely triumph. He will bring about the ultimate and permanent defeat of all his enemies and the end of the old creation and the ultimate and permanent good of his people and the eternal glory of the new heavens and the new earth. All that is indescribable. It's just imagery, right? And the imagery pales. It's actually going to happen in real life. It's a fact. That's good news for God's people. It's gospel news. It's part of the gospel. Believe it. Rejoice in it. And live in light of it right now. Amen.